You've heard the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. So have you ever asked the question? Everybody does. What's in it for me? Is that always bad? Maybe this time around it's really aggravating. Because aren't you sick of all the... Well, they used to do email and now it's text messages and it seems like there's no way to stop them. Maybe your own guys are telling you that this decision was made, that decision was made, and all, but they just, you know, want the... It's all political, and aren't you sick of it? Maybe just downright sick of politicians who think that it's all about what they can get out of poor neighborhoods or even gross immorality of passing laws to victimize those who are not even yet born. Yeah, it's happening. So what's the reaction? Just shut it all out. Just turn it off. Right? Just leave it alone. Could that be the reaction of 80% of today's evangelical Christians are passionately pro-life? Okay? Life Issues Institute had this from the Center for, or Cultural Research Center. Yeah, okay, that's interesting. I guess I would expect that. 80% of today's evangelical Christians are passionately pro-life. A third of them do not vote. What? Submit to the powers that be in Romans chapter 13 is not a party and it's not a person. It's the Constitution, which requires an engaged citizenry that knows what's going on. So why is it that according to the surveys done, 40% of evangelicals, only 40% say they pay a lot or quite a bit of attention to laws that are written and those who are writing them and what the effects are? Politics is a bad word, but that's really what it comes down to. Here we are. Second President of the United States, John Adams, said the Constitution is totally inadequate for an irreligious people. Without God in your heart and life, there's really no use for a Constitution. I mean, it was predicted by some of the philosophers that eventually democracies die because people learn how to vote themselves money out of their own treasury. And eventually, so what should it be? What's in it for me? Is that always a bad question? If it is, then why is the Messiah sometimes asking it? We're going to go back to see what he was saying in Isaiah 53. And yet there's Jesus' disciples, James and John. Here we go again. I mean, as soon as Jesus tells them again the third time about suffering and dying on the cross, crucified, they seem to not hear the part about rising on the third day, and they ignore the rest, and then start talking about where they're going to sit in the Lord's kingdom, one on the right and one on the left. I don't know, you can't blame them in a way. James and John were with Peter, the three in Jesus' inner circle. In Mark chapter 9, they get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus transfigured in his glory as God. They got to see it. Is it totally unnatural for them to wonder why they wouldn't have some special positions in his kingdom? But then the Lord comes back at the end of that gospel reading today and says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And the one who wants to be great should be the servant of all." As I was reading that, I thought, boy, if that doesn't tie into our Bible class this morning on the small called articles and papal authority, you're supposed to be the servant for all if you want to be the great one. That's what Jesus said. Make yourself the slave of everyone. What is the sickness here? We got to get at it. Because you know the Lord is going to help us see his diagnosis of us. And the cause will be there, and so will the solution. This is the greatest healing for humans. But it's not the question itself. What's in it for me? The Holy Apostle, Paul, writing to the Corinthians chapter 9, goes to some real practical things. I mean, this is to get your mind on board here. Soldiers expect to be paid. Vintners make wine, live off the vineyard, and shepherds live off the flock. That's just common sense. And in Moses' law, he says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And the apostle applies this to those who preach and teach God's word. You get it. Those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. Thus says the Lord. What's in it for me? Well, they were asking that in a way. And in a way, it's just how God set this world up. We got to live. Pay the bills. But in our day and age, when there's so much prosperity, you can just really tell that underneath that is not satisfying for people. There was a woman making a comment on some YouTube that, and I don't know who she was, and I don't want to judge too harshly here, but when she's quoting scripture, this sort of pricks up my ears. So she's talking about how proud she is that she's serving in an animal shelter, all good. But she says, I'm speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. That comes from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. I had this in a sermon a few weeks ago, and somebody wrote me and said, where was that from again? Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 is not about animals in a shelter. Just like the Lord is not talking about oxen when he says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. He comes back and says, God is concerned about you. Okay? Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak for the rights of all those who are defenseless. Speak up, judge fairly, and defend the oppressed and the needy. Are there more victims in America today than those little ones who, according to modern science, can feel pain at 15 weeks, heartbeat about the same time? That's what the science says. And believers in the Bible look at that and say, well, took you long enough. 1000 BC, Psalm 51, David says, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Wow, it sounds like the Holy Spirit knew about DNA. You think? Finally, science can catch up with the Holy Spirit in the Bible because he's all-knowing as God. And we're glad for that. But when you get this as God-fearing Christians in this day and age, and you got somebody shouting at you, telling you, listen to the science, why don't you just ask them, you talking modern science or medieval science? Because modern science, we can see that's a baby in there. We can tell that baby has pain. And God says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, because that's the defenseless. Whether they're still in the womb or somebody in our society, we got some problems with the way that we just kind of write everybody else off as so selfish, like we don't think this would ever happen to us. Don't know who it was. Don't even remember the professor who told us the story. But it surely illustrates how easily this can seep in this self-absorption. How sick we can get with that. Seminary student years ago, he and his wife working harder and harder, going deeper into debt, finally go to their counselor and ask, you know, what are we supposed to do? First question, these professors are also pastors. How is your first fruits giving to the Lord? We're giving our life to God. That's why I'm studying. Right now we need the money to pay our bills. There you go. There's the problem. It's not how much we give, but from how much we give. And the Lord expects also to have a return on his investment of grace and mercy in us. Without realizing it, and yes, against their sanctified goodwill in Christ, they had together as a couple determined to be like one of these ponds in Minnesota just down the road. I'm telling you, the last few years it seems like that scum is so thick that you could almost walk across it. You know that fish can't live in that. You know why? We do have some who can answer this in more detail than I can tell you. But it's just oxygen. Without the oxygen, the algae grows, and they say it's the fertilizer. So what do we got? We got these ponds surrounded by beautiful green lawns and lots of water. In my cartoon bubble, I think the ducks love it. In my cartoon bubble, the ducks love to play broom ball and ice hockey. With ponds like that, you don't even have to wait for winter. Just strap on your scum skates and go for it. Every body of water needs an outlet. Without the outlet to flow free or the oxygen to come in, and you think about the in the Bible, that's Ruach in the Old Testament, Pneuma in the New. The Holy is the third person of the Trinity. That word has got to be in your heart, but it can't just stay there like I'm going to hang on to this. When I served on the mission board for Minnesota, one of the problems we had with mission congregations is their idea to build the church off in a cornfield someplace where nobody would find it. It's like, let the world go by, and I'm going to just live over here in peace. In your soul, you need to do that sometime. Luther talked about sitting by the river and enjoying the Lord's peace and letting it flow by. Sometimes we just get too worried and worked up. But we need an outlet. There was a couple of books that you can get from Northwestern Publishing House that were written by favorite professor, we talk about him pretty often, Professor Dan Deutschlander. And these two volumes are called On Giving Advice to God. This was very much his personality. He's in heaven now. But if you were going to give advice to God, so he goes through these gospel lessons for a whole year. Great devotional reading. I really highly recommend it. Available on Amazon, Kindle, and all those good places like that. But I'm going to read this as he's got it written here, and just think about this. Think of God's gifts of time and treasure, friends and family, health and physical strength. Think of his spiritual blessing of word and sacraments and the faith God gives us through them. Treasure them all. Cherish them as proof of God's great generosity. But remember, as you plan your day, that God gave all these things so that you would grow in your realization of his boundless love for you, and so that you would grow as well in love for him and in thanksgiving. He gave them all so that you could be a blessing with them to those around you. To squander and waste them is to invite the principle of consequences. Hear that term before? Principle of consequences. What is unappreciated is taken back. What is squandered will be lost. What is selfishly wasted is gone and may never come again. So think about in Israel the Dead Sea. Dead because it has no outlet. It's all salt. Nothing lives there. I guess it's great for mud, and cosmetics. It's what they harvest from the Dead Sea. Mud and cosmetics. I don't know how that goes together. Somebody else can explain that. What's the sickness? And what's the solution? There is this problem called self-absorption, but it's really more of a presenting problem. It's more of a symptom. It starts with this fear that this is my only chance here. And Christians are afflicted with this sometimes too, because we're not thinking about where God is leading all this and what eternity means for us. So you start to focus so much on the here and now, like the seminary student with his wife, and you're like, I'm sorry to say, and I don't know who they are because I don't look. But it's true in our congregation too that we have members in our congregation that give nothing to the Lord, at least not here. Maybe someplace else, but are you then just in your faith a pond with no outlet, dead and dying? So that when you're trying to maybe on occasion share your faith with somebody, all they can see is this self-absorption of your life where your guilt is kind of pulling you in on yourself and you don't think God's really going to take care of you. So you're kind of in that situation where you got to take care of yourself, and God only helps those who help themselves, right? That's not in the Bible. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's in the Bible. But when we turn in on ourselves like that, it's just this guilt inside, like I got to take care of everything. And we treat God like some kind of stingy miser who gives us this little tiny pie, and we got to cut it in smaller and smaller pieces. Instead of remembering, it's actually a really big pie, and he can make more. Guilt turns us in on ourselves. What are we going to do? We look at that Old Testament lesson from the Messiah, and we see that it's not wrong to ask what's in it for me. But when you're wondering about the solution, what do I do about this? Okay, Pastor, I get it. I got a selfish heart. What do I do about that? What do I do about that? In the Middle Ages, there were people who thought they could do something about it. 1300s, especially during the Black Death. The way the stories go, these people would show up at the edge of your village in robes, and then they would strip down to the waist and take whips with sharp iron barbs, and they would, it's called self-flagellation. And apparently it went all over Europe for a time, especially in the Black Death, when people were dying and repentance was called for, and this was how they were going to beat themselves into repentance. That the way? Remember what we heard in Bible class this morning, that repentance is only, the first part is sorrow. The second part is faith in forgiveness. So the self-flagellation is too late. Jesus already got it done. And then some of the verses before our first reading in Isaiah 53, because of our rebellion, he was pierced. Because we are so self-absorbed by nature, he was pierced. He was crushed for our guilt, crushed for the guilt that our sins deserved. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When you think of the self-flagellants, those whipping themselves, making stripes on their backs, no, not your stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. And he was looking for a return in you. This was the plan of God's grace that would succeed in his hand, and he would have offspring, prolonged days in eternity, light of life, providing satisfaction, justifying many. And there's another place in the Bible where many means all. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There's God's solution to our greatest guilt, our greatest problem. Because I'm constantly going back into those ruts. My wheels can't avoid them. The selfishness comes back, and God has to come back and point me again to the perfect righteousness and holiness that God demands in His law when He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when I don't, I deserve to be damned. That is it, plain and simple. And the holy apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 looks at himself and says, I can't do the good I want to do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I hope you know the next sentence, because it's the most important there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repentance is God's work in you. When He not only lets you be sorry for your sin like Judas, or like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly, but to trust like Peter until the Lord comes again with His mercy and forgiveness and sets you free from your guilt so that you can live in gratitude. That is the greatest healing that these human hearts need, to be set free by God from our self-absorption, so that when we ask what's in it for me, we can look at Jesus and say, everything, everything that the heart really desires is there in Him. Everything that He talked about winning as the Messiah is ours, joy and peace and life everlasting. So Paul says, now that God's got him convinced that Jesus actually rose from the dead, Saul of Tarsus, you know, on the road to Damascus, convinced Jesus is alive, and you're my missionary to the Gentiles, name changed to Paul. He goes out there, and the rest of his life, this is what he's trying to do, get the Jews by becoming a Jew, living like a Jew where he had to. Get those under the law, that's the law of Moses, by putting himself under the law. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But then for the Gentiles who are not under that law, I want to get them too. But I'm still under the law of Christ, which is love one another as I have loved you. There's the good news, as I have loved you. Now in gratitude, love one another. That's what Paul says. I give up everything and become weak so that I can gain the weak. I become all things to all people so that I may save at least some. Can't get them all. Sometimes maybe that's what bothers us about our offerings too, that we just feel like, ah, it's so inadequate. Years ago, my brother Chris was a missionary in Bogota, Colombia. He's at the publishing house now as an editor. But they had to take his family out of Bogota for safety reasons, and he kept going back as liaison to a girls' school that was run by people in our Wells Fellowship down in Bogota, Colombia. And the government did something nobody thought they would do, where 5 years retroactively of taxes were charged to all the nonprofits and just destroying nonprofit charities throughout the country. And this school suddenly owed almost $500,000. So in his email list, and I got that too, and you know, help where you can, I sent a tiny offering. I mean, it was the best I could do at the time, and I'm thinking, oh God, it's so little compared to this huge number. But I keep telling you, my dear Christian friends, every offering you can give with prayer. Prayers are free. And God is not bound by my littleness. I think he had raised like $1,700 or something. And then he put this note out there that somebody in our fellowship, don't know who it was, called him up and said, how much do you need? It was over $400,000. We'll write you a check. Covered it. God does give those gifts to some, but it's not the money. You know it's not. It's the heart. It's because somebody had not just their mind converted and just their heart converted, but God had got the third stage done for their wallet too. And they wanted to give. Some years ago, when our congregation was struggling in financial times, there were two guest families that came. Don't remember the other one so well, but one had a lot of kids, and the dad told me that they had been setting aside their offerings for a year, but they couldn't give them where they were because they weren't convinced that church was teaching the Word of God. They gave a large offering here. Though they never joined, they moved across the river, you know, over there in the green and gold. And they just, why? Because we set it aside for the Lord, and we know that here, you preach Christ crucified. We want to be part of that. So many of us were taught that as children. That is the joy, part of the joy of Christian giving. You get to be part of it with your prayers and your offerings. But if you step back like some and say, well, the church has plenty of money, or let other people do it, you're basically building fences around your little pond where God has given you so many blessings. You don't have room for all of them, and now you're going to have a stagnant pond. This heart, healed by the grace and mercy of God, who sent Jesus to wash away all of our selfishness and give us in its place his righteousness in generosity and grace. You know the joy, because it's yours in Christ. It's because it comes from him. Yeah, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in and of themselves. But in Christ, Paul says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in it along with others. You hear what he's saying? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? When I give the Lord the first fruits of my income and say, thank you, God, it all comes from you. I know there will be more because you can't outgive the giver. So give first to him. Doesn't say how much. Just want to do that. What's in it for me? There is joy and satisfaction in that. Years ago, a stewardship video that came had one of our African American sisters in Milwaukee talking about how joyful she was in first fruits giving because it actually freed her to enjoy the other things that God gives. And that's true. But then you get to read and forward in Christ, and we keep telling you to pick these up off the discovery table out there and read how God's grace is spreading the word throughout the world, even in Vietnam, of all places. His word is not bound. And we get to be part of that in our prayers and our offerings. What's in it for me? There is joy in Jesus that none but his loved ones know. There is joy in Jesus in that first fruits giving of meaningful planned gifts that's not for a budget. And it's an overflow of grace and mercy that the forgiven, grace-filled heart just needs to do. Just need to do this. And as that living water flows freely into your heart through word and sacrament and flows freely out to others, you know a joy that can only come from Christ alone. So Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Give me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yes, my dear friends, in Christ alone. Amen.